Well, I'm going to ask you to turn your word, your Bible, to 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last page, if you like, of Timothy's last letter that he ever wrote, at least recorded-wise. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me if you can, and I'm going to read 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5 only. Chris will preach next week. And we'll pick up from verse 6. But here's 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, our word for today. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. This is the word of God. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the plain yet profound instructions you give to those who are to preach your word. But we also know, Lord, that we all come under it, whether preaching or teaching or pastoring, that these truths are very much relevant for each and every person who is willing to come under your precious word. Help us, Lord, to do that together this morning for your glory and for our highest good. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, in view of the Word of God's origin and its purpose and its usefulness, which we looked at last week, it should be very obvious to everyone that the very Word of God must be preached, and it must be preached the way the Bible preaches it. So if we have a high view of the Bible, we will have a high view of biblical preaching, right? Now, the apostles of Christ, of whom Paul was one, were really finely tuned instruments of his, in his hand to be used. And they were equipped and they were empowered by God, by his Spirit, to launch the church by the preaching of the word. And then, having evangelized and brought people to salvation, to build the church up to maturity. How? Through the preaching of the word. The same gospel that they learned to evangelize, the same gospel to disciple and build up the very church. So as I said, this letter that we have before us is Paul's final letter in the Bible. He's 13, we think he wrote. And this is the last one, the latest one. And we come to the last page of his last letter. And what he's going to do, as he's already done already, he's already told Timothy quite a few important things. But now as he closes, he probably brings it to a head and just say, this is the most solemn charge of all I can give you, Timothy. And it's to preach the God-breathed word. But he doesn't just say preach the word. He gives him also strong reasons and reminders why he should hold to this charge, so that nothing will deflect him from keeping to the task that he has been given. Because it is easy to be sidetracked in ministry and to lose sight of the original goal when you pay attention to all the things going on around you. Paul said you cannot do that. So by this time of Timothy's ministry, he was already a seasoned minister, we know that. And I'm sure the word of God was already the essential element of his ministry. He'd been with Paul for 15 years or so. He knew. And yet, he still needed to be taught. And especially since something quite dramatic was going to happen not far from hence, which would be Paul's public ministry of preaching and teaching would be a thing of the past, because he was going to be killed. And he knew that. And everyone knew that. So Timothy was going to lose one of his closest mentors and friends, and somewhat be on his own, so to speak. He wouldn't have Paul to call. And so he was being prepared for the days ahead. So I want us to allow the word of God to speak to us this morning as a gathered church for this time of what we would call in-season preaching. This is be prepared in season, where I've been studying all week, and hopefully I'm prepared to preach in season in what we would call a formative time of preaching, where everyone does what they're supposed to do. I stand here, you sit there very graciously, and allow me to speak to you and preach the word. So this is in season. But we also need to be ready out of season. And hopefully this will help us in both times of the responsibility, both of the preacher and the hearer. So I want us to think of that this morning. Yes, this is primarily, it seems, for those who are given the task of preaching and teaching, pastoring, obviously. But with that, there is also responsibility on the hearers, isn't there, to listen to the preached word of God. Well, the chapter and verse distinction in the letters does not help the reader here, as the thought and topic has not changed from the end of chapter 3. So having just said this in 2 Timothy 3:16, he says this: all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And then he goes on with, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. So you see, it just flows naturally from the end of chapter 3. In the NIV version, which I also like, it says it this way: in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. So they just move their whole charge to the end of verse 1. Now, Paul, I don't think he could have been any more earnest and solemn in his charge to Timothy than he was at that time. He had lived out what he was passing on to Timothy. As we've said before, he never gave Timothy anything that he hadn't done. And we know that because verses 6 and 7 will tell us this, and Chris will come next week and pick up. Paul says, this is what you've got to do, preach the word. Then he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So while that was true for Paul at that time, it was not true yet for Timothy. He had a few more years ahead of him, it seemed. But Paul was confident that when Timothy's time would come at a later date, when his days were over, that he too would be able to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And isn't that something that every one of us in Christ wants to be able to say? Whether you're a preacher or a teacher or a pastor or not, just by being a Christian, we hold to those words of Paul, a model for us, that when our days are done, we would love to be able to do that with the same passion that Paul has just said in verses 6 and 7. So before stating the charge, well, as he states the charge, I charge you, preach the word. He makes sure, through his accompanying words, the gravity of the church. He wants Timothy to understand even more than he currently does, because I think he already did, but even more so, to understand the gravity of the charge by giving him a reason for it. He doesn't just say, hey, you know what to do, is preach the word. No, he backs it up with reasons which are also reminders. They're not new reasons. Timothy knew what he had to do, but he needed a reminder in the form of a reason that would serve him well for the rest of his life, especially if the time came when he'd be tempted to give up or ease off. You know, in our Christian life, no matter what role you have, there is a temptation because of the flesh, your flesh, the world, and the devil himself, that there is sometimes a temptation to ease off or to give up or just to take a break or go away or try something else. Consider other paths that are not in line with the preached word of the living God. Paul says that the charge that he is being given to preach the word is to be accepted with the firm conviction of the future second appearing of Christ Jesus, Savior, Messiah, who, having been given all authority and power, was to return to judge the living and the dead at the time of his appearing. And the charge is also given with the reminder that when he comes again for the second time in his appearing, he will fully establish his kingdom to rule and reign over all things. That's what he said. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus that God is your witness. In fact, Paul is saying that as you preach the word, which I'm going to encourage you to do, you have to consider God as your audience. And that's something that preachers are often and should be told to do. We preach with God watching and hopefully approving and affirming. So it matters not so much what you all think, but what he thinks. And Paul is driving that home in Timothy's mind. And that prophetic promise that Christ, the reason as you stand and preach the word in season and out of season, that you do so knowing that it is in the presence of God that I'm giving you this charge, but also as you preach it in his presence, he's your witness. And that is to be a prophetic promise that is to drive the ministry of the word. It should make a difference to us, to me as I stand here, that I do so knowing that one day, as God is my witness now, watching, listening, he will return. Christ will return, as he said he would. And he will come this time in glory to judge the living and the dead, to distinguish between those who are his and those who are not. There will be a judgment, a day of reckoning, and he will establish his kingdom in its fullness, where he will rule and reign forever. So Paul is telling Timothy and us that these truths of Christ's coming in glory, in judgment, to set up his kingdom, should be exerting a powerful influence on our life and ministry. He is coming again. It's a solemn charge and never one to be taken lightly. James chapter 3 verse 1 is another solemn word to those who are teachers. He says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10, regarding the judgment that will accompany Christ when he comes, Paul said to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 5, 9, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So there's a sense that those in ministry will be judged accordingly for the ministry, but also for the life. And also the greater judgment of what did the world do with the preached Christ? Did you receive Christ? Did you believe in Christ? Did you repent and receive forgiveness and the peace and the joy of Christ? There is a judgment coming. Bear that in mind as we minister to one another. So these words in our text, I believe, when Paul was writing to Timothy, and now we sit under it, they are written or designed to evoke courage in the believer's mind and mingle it with the right fear of the Lord. That's a fearful charge. So the charge is as simple as it is profound. Preach the word. This very text before us was preached directly to me and the church at my ordination on Sunday, February the 10th, 2002, right in here. I'll never forget it. Some of you were here. But to actually have a day, an evening, a day of reckoning after going through an ordination process to have the church packed to capacity that night and to have the director of the Conservative Baptist Association of California address the church about what was happening today, and then to turn directly to me and preach this very text. And I remember him looking, I sat right on the front where I normally sit. And Dr. Bruce Clatterbuck, he looked at me and he said something like, "David, preach the word." That was the charge, and it just sent goosebumps down my back, up my neck, and it still does when I think of it. That remains one of the most humbling moments of my life, to be charged with being a minister of the gospel. And that was, somehow, that was 19, 20 years ago. Sobering, humbling. And I've every time I come to this passage, that it brings me back there. And I know it's a passage that is used at many ordination councils, and it should be. Because this is the priority of the minister of God, to preach the living word. Because that's what it is. It's the word of God. And we want to hear from him. When we come to church on Sunday morning, we have many reasons to come, I know. But we should cultivate a deep desire that we come in season at the assigned time to hear the word of God. That we may be shown Christ as we sang about. But to preach the word, what does it mean to preach the word? To preach the word means to announce publicly, to herald, to proclaim, particularly Christ Jesus as Savior, Messiah, Judge, and coming King, while urging people to respond by receiving the gospel. The good news that there is a Savior for mankind, and to preach Christ with all the doctrinal truths, gospel integrity, and all its attendant warnings, privileges, duties, and obligations that come with the Word of God. Our scripture reading today from Acts, thank you, Steve. In verse 27, Paul made that claim that he said this, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." For 3 years he was with them, night and day, in publicly and from house to house. He preached, taught the word of God. And he did it with tears and compassion and understanding. He was urgent. Why? Because he knew he was doing that with God before him, giving him the charge. And he knew people needed to come to Christ, because he knew why. Christ was going to come again. Christ was going to come in glory to judge the living and the dead. Those alive at the time of his return, and those who already died, either in Christ or out of Christ. And he was going to establish his kingdom. So Paul lived that, and he did not shrink from declaring through the church Ephesus for 3 years, the whole counsel of the Word of God. Now, this Solomon-specific charge is given with instruction in regard to the method and manner. He didn't just say, hey, preach the word, just do it whatever way you feel fit. Just go for it. It's up to you. You're your own personality. Just do it. No one will tell you. No. There's a method and a manner that the minister of God must be aware of. And Paul says this in verse 2. He says, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. It's a good line, isn't it? Be ready, Timothy. That means keep yourself alert spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, physically. Keep yourself on guard, on standby. Always be on standby. Because you'll be called to preach when it is convenient, like right now on a Sunday morning, and when you are prepared, and also when it is inconvenient to you. Perhaps you're not prepared already, but you need to be ready. So don't just be ready when you're ready. Preaching the word is not Sunday morning only. It's preach the word. Paul did it for 3 years, day to day, from house to house. He did it with his life. It wasn't always in a formal setting. A lot of it was in relational, one-on-one, small groups, just a few. But every time he would meet and discuss life and the Christian life, the word of God would always be brought in to bear upon the situation. So be ready in season and out of season. Be looking for opportunity. Don't just wait and to be asked. Be on the front foot. Be looking for opportunity, not just waiting around. And I don't mean bulldozer in and say, hey, let me preach. Hey, everyone gather around and let me speak. No. But be looking as you pray to God, Lord, give me the opportunity. Isn't that the way we are as Christians in the world? You go to work, you have your friends, you have your neighbors, you have your family members, and you're saying, Lord, give me an opportunity just to share the word. It's the same premise here, I think. Be ready in season and out of season. Out of season are often the best times. When then the Lord gives you that sense. And if you're walking in the Spirit, which we're supposed to be at all times, you may not be prepared actually because you haven't studied or whatever, but because of who you are in Christ, you'll be ready to speak. And he says the sense is to be as urgent about preaching as the charge to preach is urgent. This is an urgent charge, and you be urgent about it too. Not panicking, but always on the front foot. And do not seek to control the circumstances and the occasions when it is fit for you to preach or share or witness or testify. Just be available. Prepare yourself. Watch your life. Watch your doctrine. Watch your purity. Watch your words. Watch your speech. Watch everything. And as you re-preach the word of God, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort those whom you are speaking, whom you are preaching to. Because we all know, don't we, that the word of God speaks to people in different situations. Right now, as I speak, you're receiving it differently than the person next to you, more than likely. So it must be used, Paul says, in a variety of ways. The NIV version says, correct, rebuke, and encourage. Well, another translation says, use argument. That doesn't mean divisive quarreling, because we know that's not it. But we use argument, logic, argument, good arguments. There's such a thing. Reproof and appeal. Appeal with the word of God. which can be looked upon, someone said, as it could be looked, you use the approach that classifies the intellectual approach, the moral approach, and the emotional approach. John Stott said of this, some people are tormented by doubts, and they need to be convinced by good arguments. Others have fallen into sin and need to be rebuked. And others are haunted by fears and need to be encouraged. God's word does all this and more. And we are to apply it relevantly. And we are to make sure, as we use the useful word of God, we are to make sure that it is Christ-centered and that Christ is the ultimate solution. That is, we are not to use the word just to give answers to problems or guiding us through life. Hey, I've got a problem. Oh, how to fix your marriage, how to do this, how to be a parent, how to work in the workplace. It's more than that. It's to show us Christ. It's to show Christ as the ultimate solution to all of life. Paul, if you're familiar with the book of Corinthians, the letter of Corinthians, he rebuked the church for their immorality. He rebuked them. The church at Galatia, he reproved the church at Galatia for their failure to continue in the gospel of grace. Malachi, our Sunday school lesson today, he rebuked Israel for believing that the Lord did not truly love them. He rebuked them as a prophet. That's what prophets often did. They rebuked the people. They reproved, they corrected. They said, you should be living this way, but you're not. The word is going to correct you. The Lord has sent me to correct you in your thinking and in your behavior. Paul would encourage the church in Romans 8, that beautiful passage, 8:31-39, if Christ is for us, who can be against us? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? That whole passage, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He encouraged the church to take stock in what it meant that if Christ was for them, they were safe and secure in the midst of a depraved nation. So these three words, the method, rebuke, reprove, and exhort, they can be intimidating, can't they? Those words, they have that little edge to them. They can be used in the wrong way. So Paul, knowing that, emphasizes the manner by which the word of God is to be preached and used. Yes, you are to preach the word in season and out of season with reproof, rebuking, reproof, and correction. But you are to do it how? With complete patience and teaching. Oh, that makes a big difference. You are to do that with complete patience and teaching. That is, you are not allowed to get irritated by the people because they don't listen to what you say or don't understand. You're to do so with complete patience and teaching because, basically, preacher, you're pretty slow to respond to God's word yourself. So don't get ahead of yourself. Take the log out of your eye before you take the speck out of someone else's. So to preach the word with complete, not with as much patience as you can muster up. Not with, well, hey, I've been preaching, teaching you for so long, you just don't get it. What's wrong with you? No, that's just weak impatience, showing your impatience. Complete patience is obviously a gift of God, like Jesus had. How patient do you think Jesus was when he taught his disciples? And the crowds, and the scribes, and the Pharisees who were coming against him. He rebuked them. Oh, you of little faith. He corrected them in their thinking. He said, you don't understand the scriptures. He corrected them. He exhorted them. He appealed to them. But he, as the master teacher, did it with complete patience and teaching, didn't he? He is ever so patient with his people. And we should be ever so patient with those whom we are trying to minister the word of God to. And as the word is preached, It is not just preached, it is also noticed with patience, it is also taught. So the preaching and teaching are commingled. So that the hearer is instructed and grows in the wisdom and knowledge and understanding of the nature of character of God and his salvation. So if you hear a message or a word or a study and you say that was a great message, you should be able to say, well, what did I learn? What was I taught at the same time? Yes, you were maybe challenged and inspired and encouraged and given some direction, but what also did you learn about the gospel and the nature and character of God, about yourself? Well, with his next words, Paul gives another good reason why this solemn charge must be taken seriously and acted upon with great patience and skill and adeptness and competency. Verse 3, he says, this is why you should preach the word the way I've just told you to. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. So it says, for the time is coming. It kind of reminds us of the beginning of chapter 3, doesn't it? Where Paul describes the ungodliness of the last days when people will be, I'll read it to you, the first few verses, chapter 3, when people in the last days will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. See, if you're preaching to people like that, they won't endure the sound preaching of the word of God. They will want to hear something else. So having given that horrendous list in chapter 3 that shows the monstrous ingratitude of people for what God has done and who he is, he just uses one phrase to describe even religious-minded people in the context of how they will respond to the preaching of God's word. And that time has been here for a long time already, don't you think? We're already here, have been for a long time. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. That's what they won't do. People, even surely in the world, but even in the church, and the reading from Acts indicated that. When I go, fierce wolves will come in and twist the scripture, and people will be enticed away. Why? Because it suits them better. It's more appealing. It suits my way of thinking. That's my type of Christianity, a lighter version. The 10 suggestions. Instead of the Ten Commandments. That type of nonsense. And Paul foretells one thing they will not do and one thing that they will do. He keeps it simple. So they will not endure sound teaching. That is, they will not endure the good, holy, useful, profitable, pure, incorruptible, truthful, perfect, breathed out word of God. They won't endure it. Not so much they won't just not endure it, they'll end up despising it and hating the word of God. And there may have been a time when it was readily received or embraced by them. This is true. This world is becoming more and more populated, it seems, with those who appear to once endure and love, embrace sound teaching. But for one reason or another, they no longer endure sound teaching of the word of God. They're off. Off on another trajectory now, because that suits my passions more. I want to hear things that suit my itching ears. So what I'm going to do is turn away from the wonderful truth of God that is life-giving, that is salvific, It gives us salvation. It brings us to faith in Christ. That gives us all the wisdom and knowledge and peace and joy and hope we could possibly wish for. I'm going to turn away from that. And I'm going to wander after myths. Much better. Suits me better. They will not even be able to stand in earshot of such a presentation. You know people like that. You're talking, and then all of a sudden you bring in the Bible, and you start talking about Christ and something of things of God, and it's like they stop their ears. Stop. I can't stand this. And they change. They become almost antagonistic, and they let you know. But what they will do, they won't just stop listening. They will actually go completely the other way, and they will accumulate for themselves. They will heap up for themselves a different kind of teacher. Ones, and they are in ready supply. The laborers are plentiful in that work. Ones who are more willing to put aside the word of God, or at least water it down a little bit. Don't be so literal. Don't be so preoccupied with an old book. Lighten up a little bit. Listen to other things. Listen to other teachings, other religions, and kind of make it mesh together. Can't we just all have our own, religion and just agree with one another that they're all good? See, that people will heap up for themselves those who will satisfy the itching of their ears with words and teaching that relieve the itch. Why? Because they have their own inordinate and selfish, sinful passions to satisfy, and the bare word of God just doesn't do that for them. It is too convicting, too challenging, too deep, too restrictive, and just unacceptable to our common way of thinking. We've moved on. So we're going to put aside the precious word. We're going to take the pulpit out and move it to the side and just stand here with our hands in our pocket and just chill and look cool and talk, conversational-like. What's that all about? Timothy, preach the word. I charge you, in season and out of season. God is your witness. You're doing this. He put you there. You preach his word. He's coming again for the second time. He came once. That's what you're preaching. You're preaching he came once to save. He's coming again to judge, to distinguish between those who are his and those who are not. So do it this way with reproof and rebuke and correction, but with complete patience and teaching, showing that you actually love them and you care for them and you're a shepherd of the flock under your care. For the time is coming when people won't endure this. And they'll prefer other types of teaching. The wording of verse 4 emphasizes, it's staggering. They will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. They will turn from the truth which is based on historical reality around the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, which flowed out of the whole historical redemptive story of Israel in the Old Testament, a whole narrative. We're turning away from that to wander off after tales or fables which are fabrications or fabricated by their self-deceived minds, in contrast to the reality that they now reject. They're willing to listen to lies. And the meaning of the Greek words for truth and myth begin together with the thought of intelligence of mind, but they soon part ranks As the first, the truth ends in the kingdom of light and truth, while myths end in the kingdom of darkness and light. And people prefer that. A good example of a present-day myth would be that many are unwilling to be governed by sound doctrine or turning to the myth that all religions lead to the same God, right? That's quite common. Well, that would come under the guise of a fable or myth, according to the Word of God. You're wandering away from the truth. You turn away from listening to the truth and wander after myths. The Word of God says otherwise. The Word of God says in John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." In Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. Now with verse 5, Paul again makes the distinction between God's true ministers of the word, and I think also of true Christians, and those who are not, those who are weak and fruitless laborers. He says, after saying all that about the time is coming, he goes back and says, "As for you," has the same sense of, "But you, O man of God, but you, O woman of God, but you, O child of God, as for you, while all that is happening, and you might be tempted to ease off and lighten up and kind of go with the flow a little bit more, as for you," and he gives this staccato of commands, "always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." 1, 2, 3, 4. "As for you," always, not sometimes. Why? In season, out of season. "Always be continually sober-minded." That is, make sure you are steady amongst unsteady people. NIV says, "Keep your head at all times." Wouldn't that be good if you could keep your head at all times? If we can keep our head at all times, we're likely to be ready and also sober-minded. It means keep yourself free from every form of mental or spiritual drunkenness. So it matters what we put into our mind, doesn't it? As well as into our body. Be well-balanced and self-controlled. Keep your head in all situations. Endure suffering. We've saw that a lot in 2 Timothy. Endure suffering. This matches up with complete patience. But it goes further than that. He says, you must actually endure the suffering that will come on account of the truth you are preaching. Because as you stand either here or in the marketplace or in your relationships that you have, you will endure suffering if you preach the word the way the Bible preaches the word. It's inevitable. Why? Because people won't put up with that. And they're not afraid to let you know. So, be ready to endure the suffering that will come on account of the truth you're preaching. And he says that because it could be very discouraging. Suffering by nature is discouraging, isn't it? That when you start suffering, it kind of like pushes you down. That's what suffering does. You come under the suffering. That's life. But God says to his people, endure that. As a good soldier of Christ Jesus, he said that in chapter 2. So while you're being sober-minded, while you're being ready to endure suffering, and while you're always ready, completely patient, do the work of an evangelist. Do it. Because people are so ignorant of the truth and disrespectful to it and seemingly uninterested in it, that might be the case, but as you see that, don't become put off, but rather make sure you continue to do it in that situation and do it completely. Don't do it half-heartedly. Do not give up because you cannot see the fruit of your ministry. You know, I think there are many churches that and pastors who give up ministry, or missionaries, or just Christians, or workers who give up because, well, I don't see any fruit. Well, who causes the fruit to grow? Do you don't cause the fruit to grow. You just preach the word. That's what you preach the word, Timothy. God will reap. God will cause growth. You just do your part. That's God's domain. But do the work of an evangelist. You know, Billy Graham did the work of an evangelist, didn't he? He just stood up and said, Jesus loves you. Repent. Believe. Come to the cross. There's a judgment coming. God loves you. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from your sin and false beliefs. Come to Christ. He did the work of an evangelist. So hardened hearts in front of you is not a reason to stop doing the ministry. The office of evangelist is mentioned in Ephesians 4:11. In Ephesians 4, it says, and he gave, speaking of Christ to the church, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. So it seems like there's an office of an evangelist. Philip in the Bible is the only, in the New Testament, he's the one who's given the office of an evangelist. In Acts 21:8, he is described this way. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Philip was one of the seven men who was appointed in the early part of the church to free up the apostles to preach the word and to pray. And they took on the duties of the church. But he was full of the Spirit and wisdom. The best account of evangelism in the Bible, one of in the New Testament, is when this Philip, the evangelist, was led by the Spirit to come up to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 and preach the gospel to him using the book of Isaiah. You could read that in Isaiah. How he came alongside the chariot and found this man reading the Bible, but he couldn't understand what was going on in the scriptures of Isaiah. And Philip jumped up and engaged and led the man to Christ through Isaiah 53. He preached and he evangelized the Ethiopian man. So evangelism is always part of the minister's work. Always. We call people to hear and respond to the good news that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I mean, that's the greatest evangelistic verse in the Bible, it appears. It's the one most used for evangelism. So we cannot neglect the evangelism of unbelievers. We cannot neglect the discipleship of believers. They go hand in hand. Christ is going to appear again in all his glory to judge the living and the dead. We cannot neglect the evangelism of unbelievers. There is a day of reckoning coming. And we have to be urgent. And Paul finally says, fulfill your ministry, Timothy. Do the work. Fulfill your ministry. That is, thoroughly accomplish the divine ministry given to you by giving full attention to the utmost of your duties. Don't be lazy. Don't be slothful. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. And this would also mean, excuse me, that the preaching of the word and all parts of ministry must be attended by and soaked in the ministry of prayer. Doesn't it? Because the ministry is like the ministry of word, of the word, which is backed up by the ministry of faith-filled prayer. That God will do in the ears and hearts of the hearers, including the preacher, only what God can do. We want to be a spiritually healthy church, don't we? A spiritually healthy church will have ministers who are committed to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God, and to do so when it is inconvenient and when it is convenient. To do so purposefully, with enduring patience and sound doctrinal teaching and practical relevance of the Word of God. A spiritually healthy church will have ministers, leaders who are sober-minded, possessing a willingness to work hard and to keep at it for the long haul, all the way to the end. A spiritually healthy church will also be a community where its members recognize and really desire to listen to and heed this pattern of sound teaching and preaching. And as a result, will be discipled and instructed and ready to read and study the Word of God for themselves at home or wherever, in their private communion with God, and also be able to discuss it with one another as we fellowship with one another. So there'll be good biblical, relational conversations happening all the time, because the preached Word of God, the ministry of the Word of God, is bearing fruit in the lives of its people. And the Bible studies and the fellowships that happen, and the people going to people's homes, it's a confidence that the Word is being put before our very lives. And we come under the authority of the Word of God. We become a strong witness to one another and a strong witness for Christ. One of the greatest joys for any churches when we know that when we dismiss from here and we go into our own places, that we are strong, good, courageous witnesses for Christ, where we can actually pick up the Word of God and use it, not just speak about it here and there, but actually point to scriptures, principles, truths to support our claim to be in Christ. And a spiritually healthy church will also be committed to vigorously contend for and protect this type of biblical ministry, in spite of the culture in which we live, in spite of the culture that creeps into the church. That's why I think we're healthy, in that it's awesome for us to stand here and know that the majority of you are desiring, you come to hear the Word of God, don't you? You want, you insist, and you recognize it. So if Chris and I or Steve or Jason or anyone else who's up and starts preaching like nonsense, you'd come and tell us so. Say, okay, we need a time out here and revisit what it means to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. So we need to resist any congregation, any sense where we want a different type of preaching that comes away from the Word of God. We do expositional preaching. We go from book by book, verse by verse. We want to bring out what the Word is saying. We want to exegete. We want to take out what is in there, not put in what we think ought to be in there. And we want to use this as the beginning, the middle, and the end of our preaching. We don't want to use the text of Scripture as a springboard to dive off into a topic that we want to talk about and never go back to the Word anymore. You want to know it when you go home each week. You want to say, well, what was the passage of Scripture? What did we, and actually say, well, what did the preacher actually preach the Word? Or was it his own thoughts? I'm so glad that I don't have a lot of my own personal thoughts and opinions that I think are so great that I want to share them with you. I'm so satisfied that I have the Word of God before me that I can study and preach week by week, verse by verse, and trust that God will do what only He can do in the hearts of those who are desiring to hear and embrace and heed the very word of God. So thank you, church, for being a church that embraces the preached word. So just in closing, to those of us here, it's actually, well, mainly for those of us who are ministers and teachers and pastors and preachers, elders, deacons who handle the word and speak in a position of authority. Let's reckon with these plain truths. More. Let's meditate upon every word of this passage and every truth and charge presented. And ask God to give us a determined resolve to be doers and not only hearers of the word, in humble dependence upon the Holy Spirit. It's a high calling. And to those positioned to come under the preaching and teaching of the word of God, be good students. Be good readers. Be good hearers. Learn how to listen to preaching with the intent to do what it says. Do your part in listening to the preached word. Be teachable. Embrace it. Do not attempt to avoid it or ignore just because it places too high a demand on your life. And pray for those whom you sit under. Pray for those of us who preach and teach the word of God. As servants of the Lord, we are always ready, must be, to give an answer for the hope we have in Christ, right? And as we grow under the preaching and teaching of the word, allow it to transform our lives from the inside out. And we'll find ourselves in positions to actually use the word in our very lives, not just for ourselves, but for those in our sphere of influence. You know, just one final thought about the usefulness of the word of God. Memorize it. Many of you have learned, like the navigators, you've gone through that before, the topical memory system where you learn memory work, and the first five, they normally teach you all the assurance verses, the assurance of salvation, 1 John 5:11-12, assurance of forgiveness, 1 John 1:9, the assurance of answered prayer, John 16:24, the assurance of victory over temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13. The assurance of guidance, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And some of you could recite all those exactly. Well, that's a good thing to do. If someone is to say to you, so, you're forgiven, how do you know you're forgiven? Well, 1 John 1 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. And will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You're saved? How do you know you're saved? Well, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has this Son has life. He who does not, the Son of God, does not have life. You say you have victory over temptation? You can actually say no to sin? How so? Well, the Bible says no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. God is guiding your life? Yeah. How so? Well, we have to, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Oh. He really answers prayer? Yeah. Jesus said, until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. When you know scripture, and it's in your heart and your mind, and you meditate and you understand it, you use it. And you use it because it's real and it's the truth and it's useful for all the things that Paul has said to Timothy. And so Paul, as he's about to die, is saying, preach the word, Timothy. And that's why here we are, 2,000 years later, where we come in our formative time of instruction and worship, that the word of God preached is the central place in our worship, isn't it? It's the central place. The pulpit is in the middle on purpose. You wonder why the old church is late. You know, our church is kind of old-fashioned in that we have a pulpit in the middle, a big cross, and we have pews, weighty pews where people sit. Nothing's moving. We're staying here. Why do we make preaching the central part of our worship? Because God reveals himself through his word. God accomplishes his work in us through his word. God brings new life to those who are dead to sin through his word. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And then when the word of God is preached in the church the way the Bible preaches it, we can begin to see God for who he is and learn to actually savor him and enjoy him and glorify him and worship him in spirit and in truth. It's a beautiful passage. I give you this charge, Timothy. Preach the word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for Timothy, who was a man who did not shrink from preaching the whole counsel of the word of God. Help us at Sevier to be careful to do all that this word says, and not to shrink back in any way. Thank you, Lord, that you have guided us and you have protected us from the heresy that fills this world. Teach us to be a strong, Bible-centered, Christ-exalting, practical, relevant church in these days. Help us be a light in a dark place, Lord, we pray. We give you praise. In the name of the one who gave his life for us and died and rose again, that we may be forgiven and given new life and hope in Christ alone. Amen.